You know, I was just thinking that we often say there is nothing that stands in the way of the kingdom of God. I noticed, however, this morning there is one exception to that. The weatherman. Because with the power of words and Doppler storm tracker, whatever weather forecast, we can instill in people's minds, oh, I can't go to church. It's going to be a blizzard out there tonight, this morning, whenever. So thank you for being here, for not being scaredy cats, for not believing everything the weatherman tells you. I want to talk with you about being dreamers, because I think we are all natural born dreamers. And I know of some people who say they don't dream, but I don't believe it. They may not remember the dreams, but we are all dreamers. When we sleep, we relinquish control of our thoughts. The unconscious part of us takes the night off, and all of the experiences and thoughts and moods and emotions and feelings and anxieties and desires, all of that gets loose and just rambles around our unconscious and creates some of the most bizarre adventures. Like last night, I was in London. Sue was along with me. We were there for some royal coronation. I don't know who is being coronated. It won't be Prince Charles, because he's a little past the prime, and he sealed his fate with what's her face? Camille, yeah. Yeah, so I can't tell you who it was, but it was a big deal. Dignitaries everywhere. The men were all dressed in tuxes and tails. Every place I wanted to go, it says no admission unless you are a special person who has been invited there. And I was seeing celebrities everywhere. And I was going down the street, and there was Elton John with a microphone doing an interview with Paul McCartney, and I'm just right here thinking, wow. And so I got on the phone and called Sue. I said, you'll never guess who I was 3 feet away from. And she said, who? I said, come on, guess. And she starts naming all of these musical groups that I have never heard of before. I said, come on. And I give a hint, and I do a little piece of a verse of a Beatles song. She says, no, I don't know what that is. And I was getting so frustrated. Next thing, we were driving in a car, and I'm still dropping hints, and she still doesn't get it. And then we drive up in front of this like row house, and it was the rectory of, and I distinctly remember, it's the rectory of St. Bartholomew's Episcopal, or in that case, Anglican Church. A delightful rector and his wife were serving us tea, of course. It's London. And talking about all the things that are be coming up and how they will be able to gain us access to all of these things. And Sue's still back here in the dark. She's still not getting what I'm talking. And I finally had to tell her, Elton John and Paul McCartney. And she didn't believe me, and I woke up to the alarm. You see what I mean? Our unconscious creates some of the wildest adventures. And that doesn't mean that every dream we have has a purpose, or that it has some great meaning. However, there are times, and I think most of us, if not all of us, have had them, that we wake in the middle of the night and maybe our heart is pounding, and we know that we have dreamed something that's important. There is a sense of kind of wisdom that's trying to get through to us. And I would say, and I firmly believe that the wisdom is God, because today our lives are so crammed full and our attention is so preoccupied that the only time God has to speak to us is when our conscious minds are shut off And I heard some theologians say the unconscious part of us is the playground for God, and that's where God plants these little seeds. And I can attest into my own life that God uses the language of dreams to get through to us. So there are those kinds of dreams, but there are other dreams, which are those particular dreams we have for ourselves. We dream of what we want out of life. We dream of where we will be and what we will be doing. Our dreams inspire us to think big. We decide, I'm leaving home, I'm going to school, I'm getting an education, I'm going to find the work that I love, and everything shall come together exactly as I envisioned it. And of course, it usually doesn't happen that way. Long about midlife, we have to revise our dreams because it's clear that it's not coming together the way we thought it was. Or let's say the dream does come together in the way you had anticipated, but then you realize that it's not such a dreamlike existence after all. It's like, be careful what you pray for. You just might get it. And you know, some of our prayers, our dreams are not the best dreams. They aren't worth chasing because some are trivial, some are misguided, some are selfish, some are unattainable. And when dreams come true, sometimes we know that they can turn into nightmares. I don't know if that's ever been the case for you, but I can give you a lot of examples of that. I guess what I wanted to say is dreams, no matter if it's the kind you have when you sleep or the time when you're conscious, they matter. But never do dreams matter as much as when they conform to God's desires for our life. That's what I want you to keep in mind. I want to look at this text from Genesis. Genesis is my favorite Old Testament book because you have all these wonderful stories of these flawed characters that are somehow used by God to accomplish God's will. And I'm sure we are all familiar with the saga of Jacob and Esau. We know that the relationship between the two was strained from the start. The Bible says that they were having wrestling matches inside Rebekah's womb. Esau was the firstborn, but it was a struggle between the obstetrician and Isaac because the obstetrician had him by the head. But the text says that Jacob had him by the heel with his hand. Even in birth, he was going to contest the process because he wanted to be the firstborn. As you know, they grew up, and we find that Esau is not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And Jacob apparently gets all the smarts. He is intelligent. He is crafty. He is cunning. He knows how to make an impression. In other words, he has all the characteristics that make a good crook. Because that's exactly what Jacob was. Jacob swindles Esau out of his birthright for a bowl of stew. Later, he suckered his poor blind father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing that rightfully belonged to Esau. And years later, Jacob's father-in-law, Laban, who was a huckster in his own right, pulled one over on Jacob, but while he wasn't looking, Jacob stole two of his daughters and ran off with them and everything else he could get his hands on. I love this quote that somebody said of Jacob. He wanted the moon, and if he ever managed to bilk heaven out of that, he would have been back the next morning for the stars to go with it. Jacob was a conniving crook. As the story goes, Eli realized what had been done to him, and he vowed to kill his brother. But by that time, Jacob was long gone. He had gotten a big head start, and so he's at a safe place in the wilderness. So he decides to bed down for the night. He had been in such a hurry that he didn't have time to take his bedroll with him. So he pulled up a rock for a pillow and bedded down for the night. And what happens next? He has a dream. Or maybe a better way of saying it is the dream had Jacob. Because Jacob was about to discover that only the good dreams come from God. I want you to remember that. Only good dreams come from God. And he dreamed of this ladder that was perched on earth that reached all the way to heaven, and there were angels, some of them going up and some of them coming down. And then God called to him from the top of the ladder. And we're just sure that when God is going to speak to Jacob, he's going to give him the dickens. Because we've been told that's what God does when we transgress the laws. Nate, I'm going to come down there and punch you myself if you don't settle down. You got that? Now, where was I? Okay. What we would anticipate in the story didn't happen. And what God said to Jacob was the ground upon which he was sleeping, he would one day possess, along with all of his descendants. Remember the story that started with Abraham? God promised him descendants as numerous as stars, and now the promise is continuing, and God is saying your descendants are even going to be like the dust. They'll just blow in every direction, and all of the places they go, those things will be yours. Now think about this for a moment. God has just made a promise with a crook. But he's God's crook. And instead of a scolding, what does Jacob get? He gets a lesson. And the lesson maybe goes something like this. You can climb all the ladders you want to try to get where you need to be, but in the end you're not going to get to where you need to go. The ladder in Jacob's dream wasn't his to climb. He didn't get on it. And see, the best things in life are not attainable by climbing or by cunning or by hook and crook or by stress or by strain. Jacob was going to learn that it's not what we get for ourselves in this life that matters, but rather it is what is given to us by God. I want you to hear that. The whole point of life is not what we can get. It's what we are given. Every one of us. Every one of us has the opportunity for the same, if we would but realize it. And so Jacob wakes up, and he said, oh, this is one of those wisdom dreams, and he comes to this realization. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. And then what does he say? And I didn't know it. I had no idea. And surely this is the gate of heaven. The gate of heaven, this little plot of dirt in this stone that he slept on, that was the gate of heaven. And so early in the morning, he decided he's going to do something. He takes his pillow, he turns it up on end, he pours oil over it, he consecrates the place and says it is called Bethel because this stone is the very house of God. Now that sounds kind of strange, but let me boil it down to this. When Jacob came to his realization, he was moved to worship. He forgot about himself, and he was immersed in what Eugene Peterson in his translation of Scripture calls God reality, and he said, this stone shall become God's home. And so he realized, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place and in that place and in every place, and he worshiped. Okay? Now, it's 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, and we gather in the sanctuary and we sing, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. But by the expression on our faces, it doesn't seem that we are terribly thrilled by the prospect. But last Sunday was different. Now, for those of you who weren't here, it was Youth Sunday, just scanning out there. I think you all were here, so I don't have to try to be the one to tell you exactly what happened, because can't be done. It was one of those you had to be there to know what I'm talking about experiences, but I can tell you this. In a way, a dream came true for me because you worshiped. Just plain worshiped. It seemed to set the hang-ups aside, and you worshiped. You didn't go through the motions. You weren't as quiet as church mice. You didn't stiff-arm your feelings. You allowed yourselves to be surprised. I didn't pray. We prayed. You weren't scattered all over the sanctuary like little islands. That was different. We looked like we belonged together. We acted like we wanted to be together. For goodness sakes, we acted like the body of Christ. And the Spirit moved among us as the Spirit always does in this place. But we forgot about ourselves and whatever our little projects are. And we were taken to another place on Youth Sunday of all Sundays. Now I want to take a moment and just have you reflect with me about what happened. What was it that made that experience what it was? What was meaningful to you? What happened to you? What did you learn about what's going on with the youth of this congregation? This is open. Anyone, tell me, what happened?
United.
I'm sorry?
United.
We're united.
Individual prayer.
Yes, we all took turns praying.
Let me tell you something. You put your finger on something very important. Because I observed from the beginning that when we get together in small groups or having meetings, and somebody has asked to pray. Silence. And I've never been able to figure that out. Somebody said, well, we're accustomed to having the pastor do it for us. Well, I said, get used to something else here. And the fact was that a lot of people prayed. I wasn't sitting here saying, oh, that's so-and-so, and that's so-and-so. But one after another prayed. What made that happen? Tim Fair, who grew up a nominal Catholic, who is a man of few words, and this one stuck out. I thank you for my wife bringing me to this place and for all the care. Why did that happen? Why did that happen? You feel it. And that's always a challenge, is what is the it? And I would say, I'm sorry?
Sincerity.
Openness. Vulnerability. Honesty. In the presence of God. Look, this is who we are. Where did confession take place in that service? And there was an act of confession. Where was it? I'm thinking of something else here. Prayers. I'm thinking something more specific. Bingo. Kevin did the prayer of confession. How did he do it? Okay, this is somebody at work that I want to bring to Jesus, and yet he found out that this individual may have been complicit in the death of a son and some other kids because may have been drinking with him, and he doesn't want to bring him to Jesus anymore. I think, what did you say? You wanted to bring him to the prosecutor. We can all identify with that. He was being brutally honest before all of you. And that takes courage to do that. But there's something else he said he did. Who did he share that with even before he came here? An adult confessing to kids? Who does that? What do they know? But it happened. What else made that service special? Okay. There's something about the act of getting out of your pew and coming forward to do something. And here we were, it was a pink paper heart, but it wasn't just a pink paper heart, it's the life of another person, and you saying, okay, God, I'm going to make a commitment over this next year to somehow, in some way, bring this person to Jesus. And we got something out of the deal. We exchanged one heart, and we get a wood one back. I don't know what you did with yours, but when I got up to the hospital last Sunday afternoon to see Casey, I looked in the common waiting area, and there was a pile of wooden hearts. What else did you know? Sarah, you were going to say something.
I was just feeling an overwhelming sense of community.
Okay. Communion or community? Community.
Often misused, but there was like a wholeness. And I really struggled with the word, and then I looked around for the future of youth.
Yeah, earlier in the week, Sarah talked about that time ago before. It was intensely personal, her. But the paradox of that, it was intensely personal, and yet it was a community. We're all doing this together. Yeah, Dave.
I think one of the things that we have also contributed to that, something that's completely untimely, was the problem with getting that slide up. Mm-hmm. All one time or other had things where things didn't go as planned.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, as so we all have been in that position, and we've all handled it in different ways, mm-hmm. and it gave us another way of connecting, because we saw how this group was handling and didn't let that get them off track. Mm-hmm. We were able to continue on.
They worked and worked and planned, and they had detail sheets detailing when everything's happening and who's going to do it, and then they had backup systems to backup systems, and it happened. It disappeared for some reason, and then poof, reappeared, of course, later. But you see, something had been established even before that moment occurred. You saw how powerful technology can be when it's done well leading up to that point. And so you're saying, okay, something good's going to come out here. We can wait for this, and sure enough. Saw another hand here. Marv.
I thought the video kind of helped set the stage.
Of the little kid, let's do high fives. Yeah, that was a remarkable little piece. I'm glad you came across that, because that was really powerful. Ruth.
It really touched my heart to see Jesus sitting in the tent when we did the prayers.
Okay.
Personally.
All right. Hold on to that thought, because it connects to something I want to say here in just a little bit. A couple more? Yeah.
I know I've already spoken, but I carry that feeling with me.
Mm-hmm. If next Sunday I came up with a little quiz about the sermon and asked specific questions in that sermon, and after Sunday school when you're going to your cars, and if I gave that quiz, most of you would fail it. Because you wouldn't remember it. So why would you remember? Well, there's a reason for that, because remember when that Sunday after Christmas, when I talked about worship has to engage all of your senses. And it also says something about, and this is something that I have to get used to, and you also, the sermon is no longer the most important part of worship. And that's a hard one for a lot of pastors to swallow. It's not. You know what the principal driver of worship is? Say it with me. Music. Oh, yeah, we're not saying... I'm not saying I'm not going to get up here and try it. But what that means is pastors have to be on their toes and make sure that what is said means something, and that isn't just a bunch of what in seminary we call it homiletical drivel. Now, I realize there's a danger in what I want to do with this little bit of time we have left. And that is, we've been taught to believe that you can understand something when you break it down into its individual parts. Or as I say, you can understand something when you dissect it. Now, let's say I am in high school biology class. I have my little wax tray. I have my pissed frog in front of me. And I open said frog and I take out all the organs and I correctly identify them and I expose the nerves and the muscles and the skeletal structure. And after I'm done, I say, there, that's a frog. Trouble is, it's not a frog. It's just a pile of guts and skin and bones. It's not a frog anymore. So what I don't want to do is just leave you with an understanding of it was just a bunch of parts that came together because there was something more to it. Yeah, you know, that's one of my first observations about last Sunday, and this is a brilliant one, by the way. It was different. It was different, and you knew from the moment you walked in the sanctuary, it was different. It didn't look the same. There were props up there. There was a fire, for goodness sakes, on the floor in the chancel. We've never seen anything like that before. Yeah, just one look, and you knew something was up, and it piqued your curiosity. Another thing is the visual. Now, I contend that we all have hungry eyes. If we're looking at a blank wall, we are crazy. We want something to be on the wall. We have, Jenny Hochman is Roman Catholic. How many of you notice what she does before she goes back to work? What's that? She stays in the back row and she's gazing forward, but the trouble is, what's she gazing at? A lot of times there's not even a cross there. We don't have anything to, there's nothing to focus on. Your eyes are hungry. You want to have something there. And the more creative it is, and the more beautiful it is, and colorful, and interesting, and engaging, that is going to hook something. It was back in the 80s, two things came together that hadn't been together before. And here again, I'm thinking about younger generations with rock music. There was music and there were movies, but now the two came together, music videos. MTV was born. It was a whole new way of approaching music. You were not only hearing the words, you were seeing it being enacted in all kinds of creative ways. That piece that I showed you at the start of worship, the oceans, taking nature pictures of water and waves and combining that with music in a very, very creative way. When those things come together, it makes an impression. And so it's got to be done well. It's got to be creative. It's got to be colorful. All the things that happened leading in the first part of that service. How are the scriptures used? What do you remember about the scripture? The background of the scriptures was engaging. It was all up there, a lot of the text. And so you're not looking at it in part, you're looking at it in whole. You're understanding what's being said in the context. And it grabbed your attention. That's one thing. How else was the scripture used? I'm sorry?
The play.
The play. Mm-hmm. The play. Daniil's, a.k.a. Jonah's, monologue in the belly of the whale. In other words, the scripture was it was integrated. Or another way of saying it, the scripture was the basis for everything else. And all the other parts around it were subject to those scriptures. You couldn't leave and not know that that service was about Jonah and four friends carrying their friend to Jesus. And then with the video of Roger, the speaker at annual conference, that's the mission. What's your call? You remember, what did he say the call was? Calls to carry someone to Jesus. That was it. That was the theme of the whole service, and it pulled together well. What about movement through the service? I don't know how else to describe it. They say it flowed. How did that happen?
No gaps in time.
It's the difference between a river and a canal. Did you go on a canal when you were on your trip to Europe or Austria? You're going along fine, then toop, you stop. You gotta wait for the water to go up or down, and then toop, you go again, boop, you stop. A river flows. It meanders. It goes slow in portions. It doesn't stop. I'm a stickler on dead space. Because it diverts your attention. And that's something that takes a lot of work to be able to do that. Like I said, this service they did was highly detailed and practiced and practiced and practiced. And I always say, if somebody does something and they make it look easy, it's not. It means they put a lot of work into it to put you at ease so that you can have the experience. Just thought of another analogy. It's the difference between hopscotch and a ballet dance. And then flowing. And that is a big, big difference. What about the music? Granted, we sang one song, but what about the music? Okay, it was awesome. Had energy to it. You were probably tapping something. Did you notice there weren't, at least I couldn't see from where I was, but again, I was in the second pew. There didn't seem to be spectators. No passive observers. You were a part of it. Let's talk about the elephant in the room. That was Casey. You know, in some churches they would have contemplated, well, because this happened to one of our own, we shouldn't do this. But I'm glad we did, because did you notice how it fit what their theme was and what Casey's family's need was? Just came together like that. We're not carrying just anybody to Jesus. We're carrying Casey to Jesus. And you don't plan for those things. But they happen. And it did. It really did. And you worship. I have an obvious thing here. It was not boring. You know, you can look at each one of those little facets and you say, oh, okay, that's how that happened. That explains it. And that's how we do it. And it's just a matter of having the right people doing the right stuff and having them work together and make sure they're on the same page and they're functioning like an orchestra. And I can do that in there. That's it. That's worship. But no, that's just doing stuff. It's doing stuff unless there is the realization that the point of it all is to usher us into the presence of God. It's all a vehicle. All of them are little cars along the way designed to usher us into the presence of God. We don't orchestrate what happened. Kevin and Sherry and the kids did not say, okay, when we're done, people are going to feel this, and they're going to do that. No, you can't do that. But that's the beauty of it is you do your best and you trust that the Spirit takes it from there. And I think that was key to the whole thing. Can you reproduce it? Pfft. Not exactly. What did I do different this morning? Start of the service. Put it this way, what didn't I do? Two things I didn't do. Announcements and passing the peace. What if I had gone from that beautiful piece of music and camera work and said, now the announcements.
Gap.
I'm sorry?
Gap.
Doesn't relate. We've just taken a mood that's been established and boom, put the kibosh on it. I had a guy in Elkhart that thought he was a comedian when he was a worship leader, and there'd be this beautiful music and set this mood, and he'd stand up and he'd tell a joke. Anyway, that's said and done. That's gone. But it's almost bad. It doesn't fit. So yes, we haven't done announcements yet. We may never do them. No, I'm not saying that. But you know, I'm just saying that to ask, what gets in the way of doing that? You know, I'm not saying I'm going to cancel passing of the peace. I don't know how long you've been doing it. On one respect, you can say, you got all kinds of time before and after the service that you can be greeting one another. One little quick story. This is about a guy named Floyd Mollott who taught at Bethany Seminary back in the 1940s. And he had a theory about worship. He said the Catholics go to worship to experience God in the High Holy Mass. He said people of the Reformed faith go to church to be instructed in the Word of God with the Scripture at the center. He said brethren go to church to see each other. Now, that's one of the strengths of a church. We love each other. We love to be together. But that's not what worship is about. Again, I'm just asking you to think, just to think about that. Again, I'm not coming in with a bulldozer here and just wrecking everything, but I just want us to start to think. And thank you guys for getting it started. Thank you for giving us, in conjunction with the Spirit, giving us a taste of what it's all about. I will stop.